Please pray now with and for me. Great God in heaven, we believe that it's by your word that you called all things into existence. In a certain sense, you preached the world into existence. By that very same and powerful word, we are told that you uphold all things by the word of your power. But it is also your word that is life-giving to us. It opens blind eyes. It softens hardened hearts. It brings the dead to life. And so we ask now, O Lord, that you might be pleased by your life-giving spirit to work through the reading and especially the preaching of your own word to our benefit and for the glory of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We pray all these things with confidence in Christ's name. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Mark 14. Mark 14, verses 1 through 9. Hear now the word of the living God. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me, for you always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Thus far, the reading of God's word. The story is told, it's probably made up. The story is told of a young and slightly ambitious preacher took a new call to his first church, and on his first Sunday, he preached a sermon. It was okay, not great. The second Sunday, he preached the exact same sermon, and they figured, well, he's young, he's new, he's probably a little nervous, doesn't know what he's doing just yet. The third week, he preached the very same sermon. And at this point, the elders took him aside and said, young man, we were okay with it the second week, but we noticed you just preached the same sermon 3 times in a row. He said, you're right. And when you begin doing what I say from the pulpit, I'll move on. Well, I'm not going to preach the same sermon tonight that I did this morning, but I did notice that a few of my friends from the seminary are here, and this is a sermon I gave a couple of months ago. So when you begin doing what I'm preaching, I will move on. It is, however, related to the same subject that we were looking at this morning, God's heart, not only for the lost, but the means by which he reaches the lost. In many ways, this is a sermon on the subject of time, talent, and treasure. And I want to begin by saying it this way. Every one of you in this room, every one of us has 3 things and 1 question. And the 3 things that we all have, young and old, are time, talent, and treasure. And with those 3 things, we have 1 question, and that is, what will we do with them? What will we do? What will you do with our time, talent, and treasure? In our text this evening, we find someone who does something beautiful with her time, with her talent, and her treasure. And though she is scolded for it, Jesus describes it as a beautiful thing. And so we'll consider together the 3 points that you have in your outline, the first of which is plotting to kill Jesus. In my home church in Southern California, I am now preaching through the Gospel of Mark. I'm in chapter 15 now. This is becoming, however, one of my favorite texts, one that we're looking at this evening. In Mark 14, Jesus has now set his face like flint in many ways toward the cross. His path is clear to him, though it was obviously not clear to everyone else. Some at this point seem to understand that Jesus will go to the cross, and others not only don't understand it, they continue to resist it. Mark 14 follows on the end of Mark 13, obviously, and Jesus has predicted the destruction of the temple. This is not a small thing. In the temple, he made it very clear that the old covenant order, that the old covenant ministry was drawing to an end. Jesus not only pronounces its end, in some ways, he seems to be offended by the very way in which it was functioning. Mark now draws our attention to the unfolding of this drama with a laser-like clarity, focusing on Jesus and now setting the stage for his going to the cross. In many ways, the Gospel of Mark is a story of love, a story of betrayal, and a story of murder. When you come to the beginning of Mark 14, it is now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This would be kind of like Thanksgiving and Christmas, or Christmas and New Year for the Jews. These were high water mark holidays. These were events that would literally bring Israelites from the north, the south, the east, and the west. This is what they did their pilgrimage for. They would leave the remote parts of the Promised Land and come to Jerusalem, much like people are about to begin their holiday travel here. It was a time of gathering, a time of celebrating, and even a time of eating. It gathered God's people and brought them to, in some ways, look both back and forward. It took Israel back. Many of the feasts that Israel would engage were not only feasts that they would celebrate, but they were dramatic reenactments of what God had done. The Feast of Booths, when they would go out outside their cities and their homes and camp. And remember that we once were a pilgrim people dwelling in booths just like this. The Passover, this great meal where the blood of the lamb would be shed and a meal would be had in haste. Why? Because God redeemed his people out of Egypt. And the blood of the Lamb was shed. And then God brought us out. The God of Israel had made many promises. And the God of Israel had kept his many promises, so much so that the people could and would celebrate together. They would literally travel to celebrate what God has done. This was something not only that would cause them to look back, but also look forward. There were other promises that they yet clung to, and ironically, the coming of the Messiah. So in some respects, as been put regarding other literature, it was the best of days, but it was also the worst of days. The Israelites gather from the north, the south, the east, and the west, and they come to celebrate. But as they travel, and as they gather, someone else is gathering, but they're not celebrating. The chief priests and the scribes, we were told here in our text, we've seen it before if you've read the Gospel of Mark, the chief priests and the scribes are now gathering together and seeking ways to kill Jesus. This is remarkable. These are the religious elite of Israel. These are the shepherds of God's sheep. These are those who've been appointed not only to care for God's people, but to point the way to Messiah to come. They were the wealthy, the influential, and the powerful. And the great irony, as they gather together, they do so stealthily because the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders fear the people. The people, at this point, still have some affection for Jesus. That affection, however, has waned for the religious leaders. They meet by stealth, literally, for fear of the people, we are told. They want to kill Jesus, but have decided to do it in a sly way. Why is that? Because they fear what might happen if they take Jesus in the daytime before a watching crowd. What would happen? Well, the crowd might come to Jesus' defense. At this time, Israel lives under Roman rule. The Romans were not prone to put up with riots or flash mobs. In fact, they put them down rather brutally and forcefully. If the Romans were to see the crowd begin to fight for Jesus, to surround and protect Jesus, they would put down not only this mob, they would remove, if not put to death, the religious leaders of Israel. And so we see here a certain tension that is noteworthy. At this point, sadly and strangely, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders love the earthly country that God has given them more than the God who gave it to them. A perennial temptation for the people of God to love what God gives us more than God Himself. They valued their earthly possessions more than heavenly treasure. They valued their earthly status more than being servants in the kingdom of God. And so what do they say to one another? Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. To paraphrase from another body of literature that I enjoy very much, the wolves of Isengard have gathered. And if you don't know what I mean, you are not far from the kingdom. The wolves of Isengard have gathered. But why? To prance upon the Lamb of God. And at this point, enter the woman. There's an unnamed woman who becomes, in a certain sense, the central figure of our text. In many ways, this woman is the central figure in the story, which is a story within the story. It's not the chief priests. It's not the scribes. It's not the disciples. It's not the crowd. After Jesus, no one has more said about them than this woman. And again, we are 2 days now before the great feast in Bethany. The Passover is about to be celebrated. Why does Mark give us all these details? Well, in a certain sense, as you sort of zoom in from the crowd gathering to all that's going on in Jerusalem, preparing for the Passover and the great feast, now with laser-like focus in a house. And it is the house of Simon the leper. And Mark gives us these details to give us the sense that the temperature is rising in Jerusalem, not physically, but spiritually. It is getting hot. The pressure is mounting. And so here in the house of Simon the leper, this woman enters. And it's rather remarkable that this should happen in the house of Simon the leper. Why is he called that? Quite likely, a man whom Jesus had healed of his leprosy, a man who was no longer an alien and an outcast, but one who is now allowed to be around family, around friends, even at the feast and the Passover. Here we find Jesus, as we often do, found among the outcasts, those whom the world rejects. Jesus often embraces and loves. And here he is, not simply embracing and loving, but Jesus in the most comfortable positions imaginable, reclining. It's been my privilege to get to know your church just a little bit today. And one of the impressions that I have is that you like to eat together, and on Sunday afternoons, you like to recline. Here is Jesus reclining, not just sitting, not just eating, but reclining at table with Simon the leper and others. If you were to have a meal in the first century, you would not eat it at a high table. You would not eat it standing up. You would eat it in a room that had a very low table in the center of it and something like couches or pillows wrapped around. And if it were formal, you would sit up. But if you were comfortable with the people like family, you would lean back to back. That's the posture we find Jesus is. Imagine that. The Son of God, the Savior of the world, not simply eating, not simply relaxing and unwinding, but reclining back to back with his friends. Those whom he loved and those who love him in return. But this beautiful scene of Jesus eating with his friends, reclining at the table, something even more beautiful is about to happen. Again, as this woman enters the story, this unnamed woman about whom we learn some details, but not every. We don't learn her name, and we don't hear a single word from her. But you've heard the phrase before, actions speak louder than words. And this woman yells without saying a thing. This unnamed woman comes in with an alabaster flask of ointment and pure nard. Now this is very expensive in two ways. The contents of this pure nard are very expensive. That's expensive perfume. But the very container in which he carries it is also expensive. This alabaster flask, we learn later that this is likely worth about 300 denarii. You know what that is? For a middle class person in the first century, that's a year's salary. A year's wage in a bottle. No reason is given for why this woman comes, at least not by her. No explanation flows from her lips. No words are recorded, only her actions, which speak louder than words. It's as though she's on a mission. You've been in a position like this, where you're resolved to do something, and there's almost no need for words. You're simply going to get it done. She is silent, she is serious, and she is focused. She enters the room almost as though uninvited. She enters the room, makes a beeline for Jesus. She enters the room, she walks to him, she breaks this alabaster flask and pours this ointment, this pure nard, over the head of Jesus. Now, this is a little bit of a strange scene. Imagine if you were at a dinner with your friends and some unnamed strange woman walks in with a very expensive bottle of perfume and breaks it, pours it on your head, and then leaves. It's a little bit odd. It's thought-provoking. Why had she done this? Why had God laid it on her heart, perhaps, to do this? Well, we might wonder about this. Unnamed people wondered as well. But the unnamed people are not voiceless in the story. What they say, even how they feel, is recorded for us. They raise what appears to be a very pious sounding question. Wait a minute. Why wasn't this sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Why was this wasted? What is this woman doing? Rushing in here, wasting her time, her talent, and her treasure on the head of Jesus. Mark tells us not simply what they say. He even tells us how they said it. They were indignant. It's a strong, forceful word. They were put out. They were ticked off. They were upset. They were visibly agitated. And not only were they visibly agitated and raising this rhetorical, pious question, why wasn't this sold and given to the poor? Verse 8 tells us what they did to the woman. They scolded her. That also is forceful, thorny language. Who likes to be scolded? Just to say the word probably brings bad memories to your mind. No one likes to be scolded. I hate being scolded. You know that feeling? When someone disapproves of what you've done, so much so that they will not let it go, and their words become almost like a hammer beating you over and over and over. Their words berate you as though bringing you down, reducing you to no more than dust. The very tone of their words seems to be injected with poison. Whether they are right or wrong almost doesn't matter. Their very forcefulness will not let you go, and they will not be satisfied until you are broken, crushed under the weight of their disapproval. That's what it means to be scolded. And this woman is scolded for her gesture toward Jesus. What had she done that was so wrong? Did she waste this ointment of pure nard? Did she waste her time, her talent, and her treasure on Jesus? Sinclair Ferguson notes in his commentary on Mark that if this is a middle-class woman, an average person, this was quite likely her retirement, because often this is the way that people would save. If she was wealthy, this was likely something that she was saving up for a rainy day, like a vacation or something lovely. Either way, it represented part of her life. Either way, it represented part of her future. And here she is pouring out her future, if you will, her life on Jesus. And this brings us to the gospel, but in a very beautiful and protracted way. What does it look like then to proclaim the gospel? Well, notice now what Jesus does in contrast to these unnamed critics. Jesus does not scold her. Sometimes you see a few kids picking on a different kid, and it seems tempting to jump in with the ones that are doing the picking because you don't want to be the one that is picked on. But Jesus doesn't join the bullying. He does not scold her. Rather, he defends her. I have four kids, two of them significantly older, two of them significantly younger. You know that beautiful posture where an older sibling rushes to the defense of a younger sibling, almost as though standing like a shield in between them and those who berate and scold them? That's what Jesus does. He does not scold this woman. He protects her. He defends her. He sees something that others often fail to see. People are prone to misunderstand our intentions. People are prone to misunderstand our motives, but not Jesus. He sees the heart, and not only does he see her heart, he sees the heart of God the Father being displayed through her. And what does Jesus say? This elder brother, this kind and compassionate shepherd, you can almost sense the depth and the sternness of his voice. Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing, literally in the Greek, a good work. Now, this is very important. Don't lose this point. I'm going to come back to it again at the end. But this is often the way the world views serving God. This is often the way the world views our service to God. Look at you. Don't you realize you're wasting your time? Look at you. What a shame. Don't you see how you're wasting your talent? Look at you. What are you doing with your money? Don't you know what you could do with all that? Why do you waste your time, your talent, and your treasure? Look at what you could have done for yourself. Maybe even have done for someone else. Jesus goes on to rebuke even their misplaced piety. And he says, look, you don't understand. You will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. The poor will always be there. We live in Southern California. My life is a daily triangle during the week, from my home to the kids' Christian school to my work. Then I reverse the triangle, and every day I see homeless people. Many days I see the same homeless people that occupy the same corner on our route. There's a park. It's beautiful. Right behind our house, a little dog park that stretches into a canyon, and there are homeless people there. And Jesus is right. The poor you will always have with you. They were there in the first century, and they're there in 2022. The poor you will always have, but Jesus says you will not always have me. Jesus' time was at hand. Jesus' face is fixed on the cross. Soon, the curtain will close on his life in this present evil age. Soon, his death will happen. Soon, his entrance to glory will be fulfilled. And whether this woman truly understood it or not, Jesus' time truly was coming to an end. But something is inserted here that is very provocative, very eye-catching, when Jesus says in verse 8 that this woman seems to know something that everyone else is missing. She has anointed my body for burial beforehand. How does she know this? Well, she definitely seems to know it. Not only because Jesus says so, but the type of perfume that she brings is very noteworthy. A Hebrew reader of this text in the first century would understand right away that this pure nard that is brought, that is a very familiar spice or perfume that is used. But you know when it is used? At funerals. It's a funeral spice that she brings and pours on Jesus' head. But he has not died. Not yet. Somehow she seems to know that Jesus must die, and she has anointed him before his death. Again, another beautiful principle. What the disciples do not yet know, what the crowds do not yet know, those who were reclining and rebuking her do not yet know, somehow she already seems to know, as though she were already grieving, already preparing him. Imagine if you knew that a loved one only had days to live. How serious and sober you might be with your time, talent, and treasure regarding that person, how focused and mission-like you might be in preparing them and yourself for what was yet to come. Perhaps this woman is indeed already grieving, already preparing not simply Jesus, but even herself. Perhaps she can sense that the cloud of opposition is gathering. Perhaps she has overheard that the wolves of Isengard are sharpening their fangs. Perhaps like so many times in Scripture, what remains hidden to the wise, the proud, and the self-exalting, God has revealed to those of a simple heart and a simple faith. The wisdom of God is often foolishness in the eyes of the world. But here I'd like to take a step back, a short pause, if you will. Give yourself and me a breath. For there's something that we need to see if we take a step or two back. This woman who has come to Jesus to anoint him for his death beforehand, she comes alone, but in a certain sense, she is not alone. In a narrative way, she has a companion, one that she perhaps herself has not even met, but we have earlier in the Gospel of Mark. Mark is the shortest of the Gospels. He wastes no time and he wastes no words. Everything that he says is for a reason. His writing is laser-like, but it is often poetic. And in the giving of the previous chapter, where Jesus describes the destruction of the temple, there are two bookends that you cannot miss with a fig tree. But just work with me here for a second. On the way into Jerusalem, on the way into the temple, Jesus curses a fig tree that is symbolic of the temple and its ministry. And then he pronounces destruction on the temple, and he leaves the temple, and as he leaves, that very same fig tree is now withered away. It functions like bookends on the way in and on the way out. Arguably, something very similar is happening here, that there is another bookend on either side. As Jesus comes into the temple, there is another unnamed woman. There is another woman who not only is unnamed, who says nothing, but her actions speak louder than words. And she is the widow that Jesus sees. She is the widow who Jesus watches. As this widow puts this one little tiny copper coin, her life, into the temple treasury. And when Jesus watches that widow put her little coin, her life, into the temple treasury, it's almost as though that sets him off. Why? It's important. Don't skip it. That widow may be the most important person Jesus meets before the cross. Why? Because the temple and its ministry existed to do what? Display the heart of God, not simply for Israel in its self-righteous sense, but God's compassion for the weak, the broken, the bruised of this world. In Israel and beyond, the temple itself was a light to the nations as God described it. But it was also the place from which God would care for whom? The widow and the orphan. Psalm 68. God in His holy temple is the father of the fatherless and the protector of the orphans and widows. And whose job was it to make sure that that widow did not go hungry? Whose job was it to protect and shepherd this nearly starved to death widow? The same people now conspiring to kill Jesus. So that when he watches this elderly, starving, poor woman drop her coin effectively into the hands of the wolves of Isengard, Jesus is as protective of her as he is of this woman in Mark 14. Leave her alone. You're done. and he pronounces judgment on the temple. Two women on either side of Jesus' promise that the temple will end. One who pours her life into a ministry that is about to end. Don't miss this. One who pours her life into a ministry that is coming to an end. And another who pours her life on one who will come and give his life that she might find life in him. Jesus doesn't come simply to pronounce judgment. Jesus comes to endure judgment. The temple of stone will be destroyed, but the temple of his body will indeed be destroyed as well. This woman is spot on. She's come to prepare Jesus for his burial beforehand. A new temple is here. A better sacrifice is about to be offered. A new high priest is about to be appointed who will stand in the presence of God, who will stand in the place of his people, who will intercede for the widow, who will intercede for this unnamed woman. She is not some random woman. She is not clueless, and she is not an incidental detail in the Gospel of Mark. Her mission is not random. She is not wasting her time, her talent, or her treasure. She has been sent by God the Father to anoint Jesus the Son for his death. Because Jesus will die. The Lamb of God will be slaughtered. The wolves of Isengard will have blood on their hands and their fangs. Jesus will die. And the author of life will be buried by wicked men. Jesus will die, but Jesus will live again. And this is the climax and the momentum of the text. This woman comes and does something that does not simply point forward to Jesus' death, but what life in the kingdom truly looks like. What do we mean by that? This woman comes to pour out her life on Jesus because somehow, in the providence of God, she knows that Jesus will pour out his life for her. He's not simply going to die. He will die for her. It is the gospel of the kingdom. It is the great exchange. She pours out her earthly life on the head of the one who has come to give her eternal life. She pours out her hope. She pours out her future. She pours out her dreams onto Jesus. And as Jesus says, it's a beautiful thing because this is love. This is life. In the gospel, we who give our life away truly do not lose it. And those who lose their life in this world, what happens? If they lose it in Jesus, they find it again in the kingdom of God. A famous missionary has well said, "He is no fool who in this life gives up that which he cannot keep so that in the life to come he shall not lose." Though we lose our life in this world, we find it in Jesus. And what is life? What is life but true union with Jesus? True communion with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If it's a sweet portrait of Jesus reclining at table in the house of Simon the leper, a man whom he healed and discipled whom he loves, beloved, is there not a better table awaiting you? Is there not a sweeter communion in the presence of God? Is there not another gathering of those coming from the north, the south, the east, and the west who will look back and yet look forward for eternity to come? Commentators see a connection between this text and Isaiah 61, that Jesus is being anointed both for his death but also for his role as high priest, that good news will be proclaimed to the poor. In many ways, even Jesus tips his own hand that direction. He's not just being anointed for death, but as high priest. And for what purpose? That he might intercede between God and man, that sinners might be able to draw near to God, not through an earthly temple, but through the temple of Jesus' resurrected body. Jesus refers to this happening, not just by himself, but through his church. He says something remarkable. No one knows this woman's name, and she will never be forgotten. This woman, Jesus promises, will be remembered until the end of the age. Imagine that. There's this woman in heaven. You don't know her name, and even now we're still talking about her, almost as though she could hear. She'd say, yeah, that's cool. That was me. I did that. I'm the one. Or that widow, the same way. Jesus promises that until the end of the age. But notice the language. Wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Jesus, like this woman, looks beyond his death. So important. His eyes are fixed on the cross, but his eyes are fixed on the resurrection. Jesus knows that he will die, and Jesus knows that he will live. Jesus knows that he is anointing him for his death, and Jesus knows that he is being anointed for an everlasting ministry. Jesus knows that right now there is bad news as the wolves of Isengard gather around him and the cross is near. And Jesus knows that there is good news because he will be raised from the dead, and that that news will be proclaimed in all the world by the church. Her sweet smelling sacrifice billows on through time, wafting up pleasingly into the nostrils of God as her story is echoed, repeated down the very pages of history. Her life now is found in God. Her story now is found in the gospel. And now, moving to our application, her sacrifice becomes the very emblem, the summary of life in the kingdom. Why? Well, her story is not told for her sake. It's told for our sake. What do I mean by that? Let's go back to the beginning. Every person in this room, every one of us, has three things and one question. Every one of us has time, but you don't know how much. How much time do you have? Every person in this room has talent, but how much? One author said very well, J.C. Ryle. I love J.C. Ryle. Christians are not always the best at what we do. We're not always the fastest runners on the track. We're not always the highest jumpers in the gym. We're not always the best at the things that we do. But, Ryle says, we have the best motive in all that we do to do all for the glory of God. How much treasure do you have? Isn't it interesting that the one who's giving, Jesus celebrates most, that scripture celebrates most, is the woman who, numerically speaking, gave the least? We all have time, we all have talent, and we all have treasure, but we only have so much of each. So the question, beloved, is what will you do with them? What will you do with your time, talent, and treasure? What will you do with your life? Our life is found in God, hidden in God, eternal with Jesus. Can she or we truly lose it? If she pours out all that she has onto the head of Jesus, is it lost? Is it wasted? Or is it not the most beautiful heavenly investment ever? What can we truly give away that God did not first give? And if we give it away, shall he himself not more than fully provide all that we need and more? Young people, love your attention for a moment. You may have more time than many of the people in this room. You may have more talent. And when it's all said and done, you may have more treasure. And what will you do with those things? How will you spend your life? Will you pour it out for Jesus' sake? Is there any better way to spend it? 2 weeks ago, I had the great privilege of going to St. Louis, Missouri. Not a place a lot of people get excited about. But I was born there. And coming back from that trip, I met an older black man at the airport who was a Marine. He had a Marine t-shirt on. He's clearly retirement age, Vietnam vet, as was my dad. And we got to talking about this very famous base that's made the news. A lot of you have seen it in commercials, Camp Lejeune, North Carolina, that was contaminated for years with heavy metals. And apparently, they just kept allowing it into the system, and people were drinking it. They now have all kinds of problems. Why am I telling you that? My family lived on that base. for many years. And my mom had 7 miscarriages in 9 years. So I have 7 siblings in heaven. And my older sister, who was on that base with me, is now bedbound with her knees bent backwards. And then my mom lost 7 babies in 9 years. And then my dad, black man, got transferred to East St. Louis, the hood, to recruit young black men to go to Vietnam and serve this country. And that's when they conceived me. And I'm here. So I'm thankful to be saved. And I'm thankful to be alive. One of the hardest things that my mom and dad had to do together, if you were a recruiter in the Vietnam era and a soldier died, you had to be the one to go tell that mama that her boy was not coming home. And so on holidays, my mom and dad would have to drive around and tell the families of young Marines, he's not coming home. And my dad was the one who'd recruited them. Why do I tell this story? I got to pick my text tonight. And I'm not here really just to represent a seminary. I'm here to preach the gospel. My dad was a recruiter for a battle that I doubt he really believed in. There's much controversy around it. There is no controversy in the church for the beauty of pouring out our lives for King Jesus. And if we should lose our lives, if we should lose our sons or daughters, if we should lose our time, our talent, our treasure for the sake of Jesus, what a beautiful thing it would be. So young people, what will you do with your life? And moms and dads, are you encouraging your sons and your daughters to think of ways that they can serve King Jesus? Is it really possible to waste our time, our talent, and treasure on Him? Or is it not the greatest investment of all three? If you put your life into the hands of God, beloved, be assured, some will think you're wasting your time, your talent, and your treasure. Some may even scold you and become indignant with you, perhaps even members of your own family. But what did Jesus say? Leave her alone. What did Jesus say? She has done a beautiful thing. What did Jesus say? When the gospel is proclaimed throughout the world, it will be beautiful in the sight of God. And if God is pleased with the way you spend your time, your talent, and treasure, who really cares what the world thinks? We have 3 things and only 1 question. Let's pray. Great God in heaven, we thank you that in your abounding grace, you have given us life. Every man, woman, and child listening right now has been made by you. Every man, woman, and child listening right now has time, talent, and treasure. And every man, woman, and child has the opportunity to glorify and enjoy you. And with every day and every waking breath of their life, answer this question, what will we do with these things? There's a great beauty and honor, O Lord, in serving you in small and faithful ways. There's a great beauty and honor even in serving you outside of some form of recognized ministry. We believe that very much, to be a school teacher, to be a farmer, to be a doctor, to be at home raising kids. All of these are beautiful things in your sight, and we cherish them. But we also recognize, O Lord, that you have a mission for your church and that you are calling people into service. You are calling people to lay down their lives for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of the King. We ask, Lord, that you help us not only to count that cost, but to be ready and willing to pour it all out for Jesus. And to recognize that truly is nothing we can lose in this world, that heaven will not more than repay. Not that we in any way earn our salvation, but in the gospel, those who lose their life in this world find great joy, and eternal life to come. So it help us to fix our eyes upon the prize, which is Christ Himself. Help us, whether we are young or old, to be excellent stewards of our time, talent, and treasure. And no matter what the world may think, might we find great joy in receiving your approval, that you find our work, that you find our efforts, that you find our service beautiful in your sight. And knowing that, O Lord, tomorrow will be a beautiful day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.